I recently watched a rather long Netflix series. And part of the story, it's based on a true story of this Mexican singer. And part of the story is that her first husband has committed some crimes. Really awful things. And so he gets charged for it, but then he goes on the run. This is in the LA Long Beach area. And, you know, it's some years that go by. And eventually, when they haven't arrested him, she and the family go to the police and said, "Hey, what's going on? We've had no news. Now it's been like 3, 4, 5 years. And they said, "Well, you know what happened? The officer assigned to that case died. And nobody's followed up on it." And I was like, "Well, what do you mean nobody's followed up?" Well, nobody else was assigned to the task. Eventually, they catch him, and he's actually still serving time in prison. But this is an example of something that the writer of Hebrews tells us in this chapter. That the old priesthood, according to the Levitical order, that they kept dying and dying and dying and dying. And of course, because of that, things sometimes could fall through the cracks. And not only that, but it wasn't actually accomplishing what it was meant to accomplish. And that is why this writer says that Jesus needed to come. So I hope that you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Just want to remind you that, of course, that the live stream is always available on Facebook and people, or you can invite others to watch at another time. We also do record the sermons, and we put the audio version on our website. So it's another way that you can stay with the series, even if you're not able to be here on a Sunday. But today we want to talk about Jesus, our greater high priest. Jesus, our greater high priest. Remember that I said that the writer of Hebrews started in chapter 5 talking about a little bit about Melchizedek, and then he kind of gets into a little bit of a rabbit trail, and then at the beginning, actually at the end of chapter 6, beginning of chapter 7, he returns back to talk about Melchizedek. And so that's what this chapter is. Now remember that when the Bible, of course, was written, it was not written with chapter and verses. That's something that was introduced much later. So they're just somewhat artificial divisions that they've had. It helps us in some ways, but keep that in mind as we go through this book. And anytime you read scripture, of course, here is just a couple of things you need to do to help you understand Hebrews chapter 7. When you read Hebrews chapter 7, again, it will talk about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is mentioned 2 times in the Old Testament. In the original incident when he appears to Abraham, where he encounters Abraham, and it's here at the beginning of the chapter. And so that's recorded in Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20, the actual encounter which this writer will kind of retell. Then the name is mentioned one more time in Psalm 110, I believe verse 4. And believe it or not, this verse, written, we believe, by King David, is one of those psalms that they're called messianic psalms, where prophetically David, perhaps known to him, perhaps unknown to him, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote these psalms that make reference to a Messiah that would come someday. And this passage of Psalm 10:4 is the most often quoted text from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Go figure. So you need to read both of those things to kind of get a better picture of what's going on in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, again, we said we call it an epistle, a letter, but it's really more like a sermon, and it's a very important chapter. And how this, particularly this chapter, is translated is one of the main reasons why the Reformation with Luther. Luther said we do not need to go through a priest to get to God. And if you looked at a Catholic Bible and then a Protestant Bible, you will see that there's some significant differences on how this particular chapter is interpreted or how it's translated. So keep that in mind. Hebrews 7, basically verses 1 through 10, talk about Melchizedek. So let me just read some of these verses. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek, two words, Mel and Zedek, means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. And Salem is the old name for the city of Jerusalem. And so then, again, king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days and or end of life, resembling the Son of Man, he remains a priest forever. And this is something that theologians refer to as an argument from silence, in that the writer is saying, well, there is no genealogy recorded of this Melchizedek. So in a sense, it's like he never had a beginning or an end. He's not saying that he did not. It's like there is no genealogy to say this. And of course, it's very important to things that he's referred to as a priest before the priesthood was established, number one. And number two, that the priests in the Old Testament all could trace their lineage all the way back to Levi. And so they were meticulous. The Jewish were meticulous in keeping these kinds of records. That's why you see the genealogy of Jesus, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, because they actually kept track of these things for generations after generation after generation. And here we're told that this guy, who seems to be very important, nobody bothered to keep any records of him. That's kind of like the point that he's making. And then it goes on to say, verse 4, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect the tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descendants from Abraham. This man, however, that is Melchizedek, did not trace his descendants from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who has the promise. That's what that's the writer is saying. Like Abraham had a pretty special promise from God, and yet he doesn't do the blessing. He receives the blessing. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living, that is, this Melchizedek guy. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid a tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So this is the point he's making, that this Melchizedek is a pretty special person, even though nothing is known about him other than he appears out of the blue and disappears, and he was a priest, and he's got a name that means really pretty special things. So that's the first part. The second part is a theme of perfection. Now, not perfection. You know, when you go and buy, let's say, a dress or a shirt, you know what? That is the perfect dress, we say. Or, you know, somebody does a routine in gymnastics or in ice skating, like, wow, that is a perfect score. That means without making any errors. That is not the picture that we have here in this word translated in the NIV as perfection. Perfection in this case has to do with getting something to its intended purpose or end, helping that accomplish that which is desire. Okay, keep that in mind. So let's read here. Verse 11, it says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? The question that he's asking is, if the old priesthood and the law could accomplish that which God wanted to accomplish, then why do we have this other guy? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. Verse 13, he of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regards to the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared. Now here is the quote to Psalm 110. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, the former regulation is set aside because, get this, because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. Here's the word perfect again. Again, it didn't accomplish that which God was wanting to accomplish. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. That is what the writer is saying, that the law, the old law, the old covenant, and the old priesthood could not help people draw close to God. This is a wonderful picture that is used in this book of Hebrews, drawing near to God. And what they are saying is that the whole entire system was not accomplishing that. And if you study it carefully, it was basically kind of holding things off, and people could sense this feel like, okay, my relationship with God, it's kind of okay because I've confessed my sins and the priest has done their thing so that my sins are not counted against me, but they were not forgiven. They were not put in right relationship with God. They couldn't just all of a sudden draw near to God. And in the Old Testament, the old system, the closest that somebody could draw near to God was to go into the Holy of Holies, where God said his presence would dwell in the Ark of the Covenant. But people couldn't go there. The only ones that could go there were the priest, and only once a year. And before, and he'll make reference to this, before they could go, they would have to make sacrifices for their own sins before they could go and make sacrifices for the sins of the people. And in fact, it was such a big deal that the priest would have a robe tied to their ankle in case they went in there with unconfessed sin and the presence of God would kill them. They could drag them out because nobody else could go get them. But now, the writer says, Jesus came because he can accomplish that part. He can help us draw near to God. So that's the second part. The third part, that there's a better covenant or a new priesthood, verses 20 to 28. Let me read them. Then we've read all the chapter. And he was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he, that is Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become, oh, you got to love this word. Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood or an eternal priesthood. Therefore, he, listen to this, because the old system, the old covenant couldn't do this. It says, he is able to save completely, or the King James says, to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He's interceding for you and for me. Go figure. Such a high priest truly meets our need. Oh, thank you, Jesus, that he meets our need. He really does. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all, when he offered himself. For the law appoints a high priest, men in all their weaknesses, but the oath, again referring back to Psalm 110, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Aren't you glad that Jesus is a better priest and that we have a better covenant? So here's something. The author of Hebrews uses Melchizedek, this kind of obscure figure, uses his superior priesthood as a foundation to argue that Jesus' priesthood is better and greater than the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant. I think you've caught that already as we read it this morning. That is the basis on which he is saying that Melchizedek is so unique that Jesus couldn't be from the tribe of Levi. That this character is really important. So one of the things that you have to remember, and this is really true, and as you think of Jesus, but Melchizedek, we are told that his name means King of Righteousness or Righteous King. Again, here's a picture, thousands of years before, of Jesus. Because even Isaiah tells us that Jesus would reign with justice, right? And that he would accomplish things, that he would be fair. So even Melchizedek's name already begins to kind of create an expectation of Jesus. And of course, he is King of Peace. King of Peace. Isaiah uses a slightly different term, that his name shall be Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. That's how we've translated it in English. In Hebrew, it just says peace, peace. Which is just a way of emphasizing that all of his being, his reign, his government, as Isaiah calls it, will be peaceful. And having just returned from a zone that is in war, let me tell you, oh, how much I long for the day where the peace of Jesus will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So wonderful. King of Righteousness, King of Peace. It's just a couple of things to talk about. So one of the things that theologians kind of don't always agree on, is this Melchizedek a real historical person, or is he a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? Some scholars have said, well, because Hebrews and because Genesis don't tell us anything about his ancestors, he must have been an appearance of Christ. But we don't. I don't personally get that sense, because other pre-incarnate appearances of Christ are very different. And often it's that the term the angel of the Lord is used as a way of referring to Christ appearing before he came as a baby, before the incarnation. So I think that Melchizedek is an actual, real person that lived, and that he was a priest of God. I don't know how this is possible, because the priesthood had not been established, but also the same thing is said of Jethro or something similar. But the fact that there's no genealogy given about him, partly it's because it predates the establishing of the priesthood, but also because for some reason the writer decided that there was no need to say that. But he is a real historical person that lived at the time of Abraham, but who is a type. There's things we can learn about him, about Jesus. About Jesus. So how many of you, I would ask about kids, but how many of you have grandchildren? All right, a few of you. How many of you would much prefer to just have a picture of your grandchild than to have your grandchild with you? How many of you want just a picture? Nobody. Nobody. And in the same way, Melchizedek and even the Levitical priesthood and the Old Covenant are kind of a picture of what Jesus was going to fully accomplish. And that's why the writer says the fact that Jesus now has come is so, so much better. And of course, we are told here that the Levitical priesthood was insufficient and temporary. It was not meant to last forever. And in fact, it tells us that it was weak and useless. Oh, my word. Weak and useless. It wasn't strong enough or useful enough. And as I've said here, it did not forgive people's sins. It kind of covered them. It never forgave them. It never wiped them away like the blood of Jesus does. And it couldn't accomplish, again, remember the word perfection, it couldn't bring about the intended end, which is a right relationship with God and the ability for us to draw near to God. And so because of that, it was always temporary. Sometimes people get the idea that, you know, oh, God must have messed up or something, and so the law didn't accomplish what it was supposed to do. So then I guess now Jesus had to come. No. Remember that the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God, is slain from the foundations of the world. Somehow, in a way that I don't understand, that already God had foreseen that humans would sin, and that he would need to do something to redeem us to himself. And so he had already in his heart and in his mind was a done deal that he would give his son for us. The Levitical priesthood and the law, as we said, was weak and useless. It didn't give people access to God. People didn't feel any closer to God. They didn't feel like they could approach God. If you will remember that even when the law was given, God said to Moses, you come up to the mountain. I will meet with you. I will talk to you. But do not let the people come anywhere near this, because they will die. And the giving of the law is one of those moments when it's like the people realized that they could not draw near to God. So, based on chapter 7, there's several things I want to pinpoint of how Jesus is better or a greater priest. Number one, he was appointed by a divine oath. God said this. And Jesus, in fact, asked the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they're arguing with him. And he said, you know, when David wrote this psalm, who was he speaking to? How can David say, the Lord said to my Lord? How is that possible? Who is he talking about? And they didn't want to admit. But it was an oath that God said, you will be a priest forever. He didn't become a priest because of his ancestry, because he was in the right family, he had the right pedigree. No. It was all a divine decision. He's also a better or greater priest because he is both a guarantor and a mediator of a better covenant. And we see that here in verse 22. And the NIV uses the word guarantor. Some other translations, like the NLT, says that he is the guarantee. And this word, a guarantor or a mediator, means that a person, you know, when somebody has committed a crime and they're charged and they are given the opportunity to offer bail, the guarantor is that person that offers bail, that says, number one, I'll pay the bail. And number two, I will guarantee that this person will be back for their date in court. And I am the one who's risking everything, and I stand to lose everything if this person does not show up. That's what that word means. So he guarantees that the price he's paid is good. He guarantees our salvation. He guarantees that he's paid the price that needed to be paid so that you and I can draw near to God. And he's the mediator. A mediator is one that helps fix a conflict. Somebody that comes in and says, okay, this and this and this and this. And at the end of it all, if a mediator is good, these two people will come to an agreement. And that's what Jesus did for us, to the Father and to us, and now we can have right relationship with him. Of course, it goes on to say that he will intercede for us, that he always intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. When you and I mess up, when you and I do things and think things and act in ways that do not reflect him, and then when the accuser comes before God and says, have you noticed this? And Jesus says, wait, let me speak to that. And he intercedes for us. Also, his priesthood is permanent. He lives forever. It's not going to be like this guy assigned to that case that I was mentioning at the beginning when he died and then nobody followed up. No. Jesus is always going to be there. Jesus will never get to a point, as he mediates for you and I before the Father, where he says, you know, I don't remember that. Or I wasn't aware of that. Or the accused did not reveal that information. You will never do that. Number four, he saves completely. He saves completely. Aren't you glad that your salvation isn't partial? Aren't you glad that your the promise of you going to heaven to an eternity with God is not dependent on you? He saves, oh, I love that King James Version, to the uttermost. To the uttermost. All there is of you and me that needs to be saved, Jesus will save. I think that's good news. Good news. Good news. Completely. Our past sins, our present sins, our future sins, everything, he's able to save us. And he intercedes for us. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? I don't know if you're aware of this. You know, we try not to get into legal cases where we have to go to court. But many times a lawyer will go to court on behalf of an accused person, and the accused person doesn't even have to show up. That's kind of like the picture of interceding, that Jesus stands between us and the Father. And when Jesus, when the Father looks at Gil, he sees Jesus in all his perfection. Isn't that good? That my relationship with God and my making it into heaven does not depend on whether I can keep a bunch of regulations and a bunch of laws and not break any one of them ever, ever, ever. That's why he intercedes for me. And his sacrifice is sufficient. It says that the other priests had to make a sacrifice for themselves, and then they had to do it for the people, and then they had to keep doing it again and again and again and again. Here uses the term every day. I think it's just to say they're doing it again and again because the reference is to the Day of Atonement. But in other case, Jesus does not have to keep dying again and again and again. He died once and for all, and it was sufficient. He doesn't have to do it again. Isn't that wonderful that there's nothing that you or anyone or all of us together as human beings could ever do anything for which God would say, I'm sorry, Jesus, your sacrifice does not cover that. You ever dealt with insurances? Oh, well, you know, the small print. You're actually not covered. Or warranty. You know, that something goes wrong. It's like, Yes, the warranty is still good, but that part is not covered. Oh, hallelujah, that with Jesus having died for us on the cross once and for all, everything is covered by his blood and is sufficient. It's more than enough. It's more than enough. It's generously more than enough. So here's Alistair Begg says that four ways in which Jesus' sacrifice was unique, not just in reference to the old priest, but just in and of itself, is so unique. It's the only one of its kind in its permanence because it lasts forever. The effect of the cross of his sacrificial death for us, his atonement, is good forever. So it's unique in its permanence. It's unique in its purity because he was sinless. That's why he didn't have to first offer a sacrifice for himself like the old priest used to do, because he was pure, the Lamb of God without spot or wrinkle, tempted in every way like we are, and yet without sin. And it's unique in its efficacy, this whole notion of he is able to save to the uttermost or to save completely. It's not like Jesus says, okay, you know, Ellen, you pay 50% of the due for your sins, and I'll pay the other 50. And Jimmy, you know, you're kind of a nice guy, so you pay 30%, I'll pay 70%. And you know, he doesn't do that. He pays 100% for every single one of us. And it's cost. It's cost. Can you imagine how much it cost God and Jesus to pay for our sins? His very life. His very life. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans, if God did not spare his own son to save us, why in the world do we think that he would withhold anything else? You know, I grew up in Mexico, and you know, we walked almost everywhere, and if we got lucky, we got to ride on a donkey, and occasionally we would ride trucks and buses and pickups and anything, anybody that would pick us up to go where we were going. I remember being in Germany, and my father-in-law said, well, you can drive my car. And I was telling this to my mom. And my mom goes, well, what kind of car it was? I said, well, mom, it was a Mercedes-Benz. It's like, wow, how do you feel that he would trust you with his car? I'm like, mom, he gave me his daughter. The car is nothing. The car is nothing. And the same way, if God gave his son for you and for me, you think that he would hold you having peace? You think he would just let you despair for whatever it is that's going on in our lives? Do you think that he would let you sweat it out between now until the day you die as to whether or not you're even going to get to heaven? Why? Why? Why would he do that when he gave us his son? Well, we're going to wrap things up here. In Hebrews 7, we are presented with two different paradigms of relating to God. The old one pointed to the new one, but it could not in itself bring about the primary goal. And again, the primary goal was that we would have the ability, the freedom to draw near to God. The new, that is Jesus, our better and higher, greater priest, does. It says that he opened a door that we can draw near to God. In fact, I think Hebrews will go on to say a little later that we can come, how, into his presence? Boldly, with confidence. How many of you have ever been driving down the highway and you see those red and yellow lights and you hear the siren? Huh? And you look, well, you haven't been speeding and you remember stopping and all of those things. And then you're like, well, he can't be after me. And isn't it wonderful? And your heart rate goes down when the cop just kind of pulls past you and goes chasing somebody else. And you're like, buddy, you deserve that. In the same way, we can draw near to God without guilt of our sin, without worry that he's mad at us, without concern that he's like, well, you know what? I'm going to take back my salvation for a while. See how you like that? He won't do that because he is able to save to the uttermost. He intercedes for us. He now invites us into constantly having an audience with God the Father. So what should our response be? Three things I think we can do as we read this chapter. Number one, worship. Worship. When we think, oh God, thank you. Thank you that Jesus paid for my sins. Thank you that Jesus intercedes for me. Thank you that Jesus saves me completely. Thank you. I worship you because of that. And trust to have confidence in him that whatever he has promised, he will bring about. That what he's spoken to our hearts in the quietness of our time with him, whether it's in the middle of a storm or when everything is great, we can trust him. When he says that he will never leave us or forsake us, we can trust him. When he says to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us, we can trust him. When he says, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me, now go and share this wonderful news, we can trust him that it's actually true. He is completely worthy of our trust in every moment, in every circumstance, no matter what's going on. We can trust him. And number three, we can draw near. We can draw near. This is the open invitation that we have. To draw near to God. First, elsewhere, the Bible says that draw near to God, for he will do what? He will draw near to you. And I wonder how many times, like, you know, somebody stood up on a date. God is waiting for us to draw near to him. And waiting, and waiting, and waiting, and waiting, and waiting. We have the freedom to be as close to God as we want to be. And you know, you don't need a priest to do that. You don't even need a pastor to do that. We're here to help. We can encourage. We can do everything. But it's not like you can't draw near to God by yourself. This is one of the biggest things that the Reformation, that people do not need to go through the priest to intercede for them before God, because we can have a direct access to God, because that's what the Hebrews chapter 7 says. That we can draw near to God. It doesn't say draw near to the priest so that the priest can draw near to God for you. No. We have direct access to him. So let's take advantage of that. I think in heaven, I don't think there's going to be regrets, but maybe for a moment, I'm going to think of all those times when, for whatever reason, I was too busy to draw near to God when I could have been near to him and learned from him and felt his heart and let him shape me more and more into the likeness of Christ. That's the invitation we all have.